Here we are in 1 John. As I mentioned last week, John was one of the original 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was part of the inner circle, the inner three, Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers. Their dad was Zebedee. They were fishermen. Jesus called them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and maybe it was their zealous disposition that they had. He's referred to in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved, so he knows he was loved by Jesus. He was at the cross when Jesus was crucified and when Jesus entrusted his mother, Mary, to John. He was also at the tomb with Peter after Mary Magdalene had come back and said that the tomb was empty. He was referred to as a pillar in the early church in Galatians chapter 2, along with Peter and also with James, the Lord's half-brother, so a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He was banished to the island of Patmos, where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the early church fathers tell us that he was released and served out his days in Ephesus. He wrote the Gospel of John, these three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also the book of Revelation. In this book, John talks about the life that is available through Jesus. And in chapter 1, we saw that he had heard him, he had seen him, he had looked upon him, he had handled him, and he wanted to declare and communicate to his readers who Jesus is so that their joy would be full. And so as we go through this book, it's telling us about Jesus. And also as we come into chapter 2, it's reminding us and warning us about sin, so that we can be on guard against that. And so let's jump right into chapter 2, where we read, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's writing so that they would not sin. And the idea is that they would be reminded that sin is out there. And to be on guard against it. I remember when God spoke to Cain in Genesis chapter 4 and said, "Sin is at the door and its desire is for you, but you must overcome it." It's like sin personified, crouching at the door and wants to jump out and attack us and overcome us, but we need to overcome sin. And so I think the idea that John has here is that we need to be aware that sin is out there. We need to be aware that we are still tempted by sin and have our guard up against that. Where he says, "I'm writing this so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate." And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not trying to give an excuse for sin, as I've talked to, and the Bible speaks about the fact that even as Christians, we are going to sin. It's not an excuse to live in sin. And 1 John 1:9, though it's such a precious promise, it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Years ago, when I was part of the youth group, I remember, you know, there was a couple of kids that would use that like that. "Well, I'm going to go ahead and go out and do this. And I know if I confess my sin, God's going to forgive me." That's not how it's meant. It's not meant to be used as a license to go out and sin. It's meant for the believer who's seeking to live uprightly before the Lord and is, because of the sin nature still present, is going to fall occasionally. It's a word of encouragement for the believer that you can confess your sin and you can get that conduit open again in that relationship between you and God. So there isn't that unfinished business that's there. And so he's writing so that you may not sin, that you may be aware that the temptations are out there and to be able to have your guard up as well. And then he says, if anyone sins, and the idea here in the original language is, and it is assumed that we all do. It's not if you happen to sin, you might not, but if you have, no, it's assuming that we all do sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's like a courtroom scene where you've got God the Father as the judge. We're the ones who are being accused. Guess who we're being accused by? Satan. Revelation 12:10 tells us that he is the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses the believers before God day and night. And I hate to say it, but he has true material to use when he's accusing us, because again, we do sin. But the truth of the matter is we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney. and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate is parakletos in the Greek. And I say that because some of you will go, oh, that's the word that Jesus used for the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, where he said, I'm going to give you another helper, or some translations have counselor, and it's the word parakletos, and it means one who is called alongside to help. And that's what the word means here. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, one who is called alongside us to help us, and that is Jesus, our defense attorney, who stands there before the Father. When Satan is accusing us, he stands before the Father and says, yes, that's true, but I shed my blood for his sin, for his past sin, for his present sin, and even for his future sin. In Romans 8:34, it says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, interceding on our behalf. He is the way that we can come to the Father, and he is the way that that relationship can stay right with God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the one who brings us to God. We're part of a sinful humanity, and he is the one that's made the bridge between a sinful humanity and a holy God. I think about Job, back in Job chapter 9, where he's longing to be able to, I guess, declare his innocence. And as he's speaking and desiring an audience with God, he says, God is not a man that the two of us could go to court together. And there's nobody that can come and lay his hand on each of us to bring us together. But Jesus is the mediator. He's the one who's laid his hand, if you will, upon the Father and laid his hand upon us, a sinful humanity, and brought us together through his sacrifice upon the cross. And so we have that advocate, that one called alongside to help us, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The word propitiation in some translations is atoning sacrifice. He's the one who laid down his life, and that sacrifice brought atonement for our sin. It brought forgiveness for our sin. God's justice, the idea, is satisfied through Jesus' sacrifice. God is just. So we've done the wrong thing. We've broken his law. And the Bible tells us that the penalty of sin is death. So we deserve to die. For God to just say, well, I forgive you, he wouldn't be just, would he? Because his law says that we're supposed to die. And so the way his justice is satisfied is by the atoning sacrifice. Jesus, who is the propitiation, the one who died to satisfy the righteous demands of the law, who satisfied God's justice. It's like you get a speeding ticket and you go before the judge, and the judge says, okay, $200 or 2 days in jail. And you go, I don't have $200. But I step in and I go, well, I have $200. And the judge said, doesn't matter as long as the fine gets paid. And so justice is satisfied because of the substitute that came in. And that's the idea of Jesus as the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice. And God instituted that whole concept of a substitute, didn't he, with the sacrificial system. When Israel, when they would sin, they would bring the lamb to the priest. And the idea is the sin of the man is transferred from the man, if you will, symbolically, to the innocent animal. And the animal is put to death. The penalty for sin is death. And thus, the righteous demands of the law are satisfied. Yet we read in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was a picture of one who would come, and that would be Jesus, whose blood is valuable enough to bring forgiveness and atonement for our sin. And so it's the mercy of God, isn't it? It's the grace of God extended to us. In John 1:29, where John the Baptist first saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see the idea there. He is the one who laid his life down so that our sin could be atoned for, the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And as it says here in verse 2, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean universal salvation. And what I mean by that, it doesn't mean that because Jesus died, everybody's saved. You're saved. I'm saved. Even the person who doesn't want to be saved, they're saved. Even though they don't want anything to do with God, God's going to drag them to heaven because Jesus died for everybody. That's not what it means. It means that his sacrifice provisionally provided for salvation for everyone, but it's only applied to those who come to God through faith in Jesus. It's only applied to those who want that forgiveness and want that salvation. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," notice, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He loved everyone, and the sacrifice of Jesus is able to forgive anyone, but it's only to those who believe, to those who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. As Nelson's commentary puts it, "Christ's death is sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who believe in Christ." So how do we know we've really put our trust in Jesus? How do we know we truly are forgiven and in relationship with him? John goes on to say in verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know." By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments, if we do the things he wants us to do. Verse 4, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." We can say whatever we want to say. We can say we know Jesus. We can say we're a Christian. But notice, if we don't keep his commandments, we're lying. Verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says," verse 6, "he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." By this we know. Well, how can I know? Well, this is how you can know. In chapter 5, John says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may know you have eternal life." Okay? It's a way for us to examine ourselves to see as to whether we're in the faith or not. The things that we do are the things that a Christian would do. You can know a tree by the fruit. If there's apples coming off the tree, then, you know, it's a good chance it's an apple tree. If there are good works coming out of your life, well, there's a good chance you're on the right track and you're a believer. If you claim to be a believer and you're living a life of wickedness, then you're only deceiving yourself. And I think that's the idea of where he is going with this. If we keep his commandments, if we keep his word, if we walk just as he walked. And the idea is if we're doing the things that he wants us to do. I'm talking about, and I believe John's talking about, actions that testify to our faith, works that show that we are truly believers. In Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul makes it so clear that our salvation is not by works, but simply by God's grace extended to us, and we receive that by faith, he's so clear in that, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He goes on to talk about works in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," notice, "for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You know, when we become believers, it's not just something we add to our, you know, check off of our to-do list. Well, I became a believer. It's not, I bought fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell, so I'll become a believer. I'll say the sinner's prayer, and then I'll just go on living however I want to live. The idea is we're his now. You know, he's purchased us, and now he wants, and this is the cool thing, now he wants to take our life, and he wants to do something really neat with it. We're his workmanship. He's the one that's working in our life to make us the people he wants us to be. That's good news. And his plan for our lives, guys, is so much better than the plans we have. So when we surrender ourselves over to him and just really watch what he does with him, it's a good thing, amen? So we are his workmanship. And so the good works that come out of our lives are evidence of us being believers. He says in verse 5, "Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." And the idea is, it's made complete in the believer. And it carries with it also the idea of continuous growth and development. In other words, it's that work that God is doing inside of our life by His Holy Spirit and the love that God wants us to have, the love that God imputes to us is what's growing in us and making us more like Jesus. And really the reason that we keep His commandments, the reason that we obey Him and do the things that He wants us to do is not because, and it's not supposed to be because we have to. Well, I'm a Christian, so I have to do these things. But we want to obey Him because we love Him, right? Because He loved us. And so He's done so much for me. So I want to be the man that You've created me to be. In John 14:23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word." And so it's a testimony to the fact that we love Him, that we're doing the things that He wants us to do. In verse 6, He says, "He who says he abides in Him," and that's talking about relationship, fellowship, "ought himself also to walk just as He walked." And the idea of walking like He walked is living like He lived. And so if we say we abide, if we say we have fellowship, then our lives should look Christ-like and living the way He lived. Well, how did He live? What kind of a life did He have? That's the kind of life that I want to emulate. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me." The yoke was the wooden harness on the beast of burden. This is how the animal would do its job, do its work with the wooden yoke. And Jesus is saying, "Take My yoke the way I would do work. Take My yoke upon you." In other words, do it My way. "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Gentle, lowly, humble. And so when we do things His way, we're doing the right thing before God. And notice what He says, "And you will find rest for your souls." Do you ever feel anxious and keyed up, maybe confused in a little bit of turmoil? Well, if that's the case, I'm going to suggest that maybe sometimes we're not in the center of God's will, if that's how we feel. You know, when I've been confused about something, it's usually because my heart's not in the right spot. You know, when our hearts get in the right spot, there's a peace that God gives us. Even if we're walking through a dark valley or there's a tremendous storm that's going on around us, we can have peace, we can have rest for our souls when we're taking Jesus' way and walking in His shoes, so to speak, doing things the way He would have us do them. And then finally, I wanted to say on this, in John 15:10, Jesus said, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." So relationship, love, doing what He wants us to do because we love Him, walking as He walked, keeping His commandments, the love of God perfected or made complete in us. Verse 7, He says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning." In other words, I think what He's saying is, what I'm saying is, this is nothing new. This is something that's been around for a long time that I'm writing to you. "I write no new commandment to you," verse 7. Verse 8, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So which is it? Is it an old commandment or a new commandment? Both. It's an old commandment and it is a new commandment. What's the greatest commandment in the law? Remember when they asked Jesus that? What is the chief commandment in the law? You remember what He said? Love God supremely. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He's talking about love, isn't He? He's talking about obeying God and love being then perfected. He's going to segue right into the relationship one with another. Notice in verse 9, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So he's talking about loving God and thus obeying his commandments. He's talking about loving our brother and thus walking in the light. I think the old commandment he's referring to is the one we just mentioned, love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 18, 19. So I'm supposed to love my neighbor as I would love myself. I think kind of like I should do to you what I would want you to do to me. Okay, and that's a good thing, isn't it? Talking about love. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Verse 8, the new commandment, reminds me of what Jesus said on the last night he was with his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 34, where he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Well, you might say, in essence, he's saying the same thing, just to love one another. To, what was it, though? To love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is saying the new commandment is to love one another as I have loved you. And how did he love them? He loved them by laying his life down for them. In John 15, 13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And so he's raised the bar, hasn't he? He's raised the bar from treating one another the way we'd want to be treated to treating one another the way he's treated us by giving everything for us. And the application is this, you guys. If we got issues with one another, we need to take care of it. If there's angst between you and somebody else, you need to fix it. Okay, we just can't hear this and go, yeah, that's what the scriptures say. Because he's saying, you know, you need to walk in his shoes. You need to be keeping his commandments. And those commandments are loving according to an extremely high bar. And for some of you, you might be thinking, I don't know, you might be thinking, that's a really high order for me to forgive this person, to love this person. It's something I can't do, and I recognize that. And God recognizes that. But it's something that he can do through you. And that's where we cry out to God. We go, God, I can't do it on my own. I need your love because I don't have it. You see, we don't want to just read through this and go, yeah, that's what it says. That's cool. But we want to apply it to our life. And so he is just screaming love, is he not? He is just screaming out love in this chapter. And by this we know, this is how we know that we're in him, that we're believers. For keeping his commandments. And our mind thinks of black and white laws. Am I doing the object? No, it's love. Is there love in my life for God? Is there love for one another? And if there's issues, again, remember what the scripture says, in as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Don't be the one that's holding a grudge. Don't be the one that's letting bitterness fester inside of your heart, because you're the one that's going to get torn to pieces. That's what bitterness does, doesn't it? We have such issues with somebody else, and it's just eating us alive whenever we see them, whenever we think about them. It's hurting us, not them. And I believe that's one of the reasons why God wants us to get rid of it, because he wants us to be free from that. And so don't miss the application point of this, to forgive, to love as he loves. Verse 11, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? The darkness has blinded his eyes. We usually think of the bright light blinding someone. Don't look at the sun, because if you look at that bright light, it's going to blind you. And yet he's saying here, metaphorically, the darkness, the evil, the wickedness has blinded you spiritually to what the truth is. The hate that's in your heart has blinded you to what God wants to do in your life. And that is have you forgive and have you love like he loves. Isn't that powerful? He writes in verse 12, I write to you, little children. And this is really common with John, isn't it? He's like Papa John. He's like the one who loves his fellow believers. He started the chapter that way in chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you. And so in verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then he says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And then he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then he goes again, I write to you little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So how does he mean this? Who is he referring to? Little children, fathers, young men? I don't think he's talking physically. I don't think he's addressing the children's ministry and then the elderly in the church and then the youth group. You know, I don't think it's physical age. Spiritually, I think perhaps that's most likely what he's doing. Little children, maybe young in the faith, fathers that have been believers for decades, young men that are maturing in their walk with the Lord. Or maybe, and this is where it's kind of hard to tell, or maybe he's referring to the whole group. Viewed as little children, remember, your sins are forgiven you. You're born again. You came to know the Lord. Viewed as fathers, you're mature in your faith. You know him, like Paul said, that I may know him. That's the desire of my heart. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. And viewed as young men, those who are able to stand strong against the attack of the enemy. I really don't know. Some of this stuff is actually challenging. But as we look at it, I think we can understand the truth that he's saying, even if we can't maybe 100% define exactly how he's communicating it and who he's, what he means as he communicates it like that. So the salvation that we have, that our sins are forgiven, absolutely, we rejoice in that. The fact that we know him, and that's a key thing as John goes through his letter, that you may know that you know him. And I write this so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's that confident assurance that we have in believers. But what I wanted to end with here is when he addresses the young men. As we take a look at this in verse 13, middle of it, he says, I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. Remember, he started the chapter this way. I write to you, little children, so that you may not sin. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It wants to overcome you, but you need to overcome it. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. The question is how? How to overcome the wicked one? That's in verse 14, middle of it, where he says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. That's how we overcome. To be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, to be clothed with the whole armor of God, to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You remember when the devil tempted Jesus? With every temptation came the word of God. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And Jesus said, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every time that he was tempted, he came back with the word of God. How are we going to stand against the lies of the devil? It's going to be the truth of God's word. God doesn't love you. Oh, yes, he does. For God so loved the world. It is written. We come back. Whatever temptation he may come against us with, we come back with, how could I sin against God? It stands written. Or the fear that he might bring into your life. You come back with, it is written, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. It's by the word of God that we're able to overcome and to stand against the lies of the enemy. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Be on guard because it's there and we want to be strong. But never forget, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let's stop right there and we'll take it up from there next week. Amen. Why don't we go ahead and stand? And guys, again, we've come out because we love the Lord and we want to be right on before God. We want to learn of him. We want to draw close to him. So if you need prayer, please don't leave this room until you bow your hearts before the Lord and say, God, I need your help. You know, I need your help to deal with the things that I'm dealing with in this life. And especially if you need Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you want to pray, please come forward, and we would love to pray with you. Thanks for coming out. And you remember, you have to stay for ice cream today. You know that, right? Okay? You're welcome to stay for ice cream. Father, thank you so much for the time we could spend in your word. Thank you for the truth that we see there, repeated over and over again, of your love for us and the way that you have opened up so that we can come to you, that that sin can be atoned for and drowned in the depths of the sea with a no fishing sign posted so that we will never have to deal with those issues again. I thank you, Father, for your forgiveness, seen in your mercy and grace, rooted in your love for us, Father. And I just pray that you would continue to draw each of us close to you and use us as conduits to be able to spread your love to others. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys.